Good morning, everybody, and happy start of the summer to all of you. Before we dive in this weekend, I want to call your attention to something that is happening tomorrow, and I want to ask you if you would join me in it. We are calling our church to set aside tomorrow, Monday, June 6th, to fast and to pray. We try to do this regularly as a church because we are desperate to know what God wants for us as a church and also what he wants for our lives as individuals or in our families. Fasting, you might remember, is not about convincing God to hear you. Fasting is about getting yourself into a posture where you can better hear him. It's not like God sees your hungry body and says, oh, now I'm in a better mood to hear them. It's that fasting puts your heart in a posture where you can better hear what his voice is saying to you. And so we would do this from time to time as a church, and tomorrow is one of those days, and I want to ask you if you would join us in it. We have some resources on our website for you to help you fast and pray throughout the day. Just go to summitchurch.com or look there on your app, and you can find those. And then I would like to ask you, if you would, to join me tomorrow night at 7:30 p.m. online, live for a short virtual prayer meeting that I am going to be leading, about 30 minutes. So if you got your small group on Monday nights, you can still meet as a small group. Just plan on all hopping on together and joining in that time of prayer. Or it could be just you and your family, or just you by yourself. You can meet us on YouTube, on our channel there, or at live.summitchurch.com. Again, at 7:30 p.m. as we end our day of fasting and prayer together. Even if for whatever reason you couldn't fast, you could still join us. I'm not going to shame you on there and say, you know, everybody give a thumbs up emoji if you fast. Just do that. It's going to be a 30-minute prayer time. Listen, don't tell me you don't got time. You're going to spend 30 minutes on social media tomorrow. You're going to spend 30 minutes watching TV. So take 30 minutes out of your evening to join us in calling out on God together. So I love how John Piper says it. He said, if there's any purpose of social media, it's going to be to prove on the last day that prayerlessness was not because of lack of time. That's what it's going to demonstrate. So you got the time. You do. And so join us, okay? Listen, if you are absolutely opposed to doing this tomorrow night and you just want to say, no way I'm coming, okay? I do not believe in prayer. I hate prayer. Just speak up right now really loudly, okay? See, everybody's going to be there. You don't want to be left out. You don't want to miss out. It's going to be awesome. So join us tomorrow night for that at 7:30 online, okay? Psalm 23, if you got your Bibles with you this weekend, and I hope that you brought them, here is something I have observed as a pastor, and that is a lot of people quit following Jesus like shortly after high school or out of college. And for a lot of them, it's because they asked God to do something that to them seemed perfectly reasonable, but when God didn't do it, they wondered if God was even there, or if he was there, what the point of this whole church thing was. Because they just could not understand why a good and loving God would not do what they had asked. They even, you know, upped their religious game when they asked God. They started, you know, getting more consistent in church and started praying every night, even started giving. But after a few weeks or months of doing this and nothing happened, nothing changing, they started thinking things like, well, you know, what's wrong with me? And that turned into, God, what's wrong with you? And that turned into, God, are you even there? And then it turned into, even if you are there, I'm not sure that all this religious effort is really worth it. For some, that happened in a more dramatic kind of, you know, I'm not going back to church anymore kind of moment. For others of you, in fact, for more of you, it was kind of a slow fade. Church became less and less of a priority until one day you just looked up and realized that you hadn't been to church in 6 months and you're not really sure what you believe anymore. Believe it or not, Psalm 23 was written to people in those circumstances. Scholars, I told you, believe that David wrote this psalm at one of the lowest points in his life. David was on the run in the wilderness. He felt betrayed and misunderstood. Those who were closest to him had let him down, and some had outright stabbed him in the back. Things had not worked out the way that they were supposed to. And that was after David had done everything right. Maybe that's where you are this weekend: joblessness, divorce, a miscarriage, betrayal by a friend. In the midst of all of this ugliness, David wrote the most beautiful psalm. Y'all, this psalm is not sentimental. It's not sentimental. It is a gritty wrestling with what it means for God to be good in the midst of real deep disappointment. We've called this series Goodness in the Middle. And the idea is that a lot of us have no problem believing that God was good in the past. You know, he died on the cross for us and paid for our sins. And so he's good over there. And we also believe that he's gonna be good in the future. One day we're gonna go to heaven. He's gonna wipe away every tear. And so he's gonna be good there, but it's right now. It's right here in the middle that we struggle to believe in God's goodness. It's hard to reconcile God's goodness with what we are experiencing right now. Psalm 23, I told you, has three basic ideas. The first is that the presence of the shepherd is our life, our joy, our safety, and our fulfillment. That was what we looked at the first week. The Lord, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I have no needs. He said that, I showed you, not because he had no needs. In fact, I mean, look at his life at the time, it looked like he had a lot of needs. But David knew that if the shepherd was close by, then he was good. And so he said, if I got the shepherd, I'm good. If the shepherd is close by, my soul can be at rest. And we use the story of Job to illustrate that, how Job came to that point. It's what we call the level three faith, the faith of sufficiency. If I have the shepherd, I'm good. The second point that we looked at was that God is always good, but a lot of times the arc of his goodness is longer than we typically expect and certainly longer than we desire. At the very end of this psalm, David says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I know goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I know that God is always at work, even in my worst moments, turning my tragedies into triumph and weaving my miseries into miracles, and goodness and mercy follows me. And a lot of us are like, I wanna believe that. I wanna believe that, but if I'm gonna say that goodness and mercy are following me all my days, I mean, for goodness sake, how far back there are they? Because yeah, I can't see any goodness and mercy coming out of that mess. And the answer is that God is always good, but that the arc of his goodness is longer than we usually expect. And there we use the story of Joseph. Joseph had to wait a long time to see how all the chaos and tragedy of his life were being used by God to produce something good. The same, I explained, is true for you. God is always good, even though the arc of his goodness is longer than you usually expect. Every single saint of God experiences that. Our third major point, which is what we're gonna look at today, is that God uses these times of waiting to work good in us. He uses the times of waiting to work good in us. Before we unpack this, Ruth, you know, I know you just got super comfortable sitting down, but this is our last week in Psalm 23, so I know you're comfortable, but could we all just stand and read Psalm 23 together? Everybody stand up. If you got an ESV version of the Bible, you can read it straight out of that. If you don't have an ESV, why don't you just read it off the screen here to my left, because otherwise you reading your translation and me reading mine is gonna be a little bit chaotic, okay? Here we go, Psalm 23, let's read. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And if you believe that, would you say amen? Amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. Let me make a few really quick observations from this psalm that demonstrate that David realizes that God is doing something good in him through his ordeal in the wilderness. Not just through him, not just around him, but in him. The first observation is in verse 4, where David says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Rod for a shepherd meant discipline or protection. Staff would have meant guidance. Usually they were the same instrument, but one means guidance, one means discipline and protection. David says, I recognize that some of this affliction, some of this pain is you disciplining me and you shaping me more into your image. This wilderness feels painful, but I know that your rod of discipline and your staff of guidance are at work on me in this to shape me into something beautiful. In fact, every time I make this point, every time I get to that verse, I think of that song my mom used to sing to me when I was a kid. He's still working on me. Anybody know that song? To make me what I ought to be, right? Like three of you, okay? It took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and faithful he must be. Seriously, nobody? He's still working on. All right, so David says, he didn't know that song, but he was like, God is doing a great work in me. And God is my shepherd, has that rod and staff, and he's always using it to shape me into his image. Verse 3, there's another little clue here. David says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sheep, I told you, are terrible creatures of habit. Sheep like to walk the same paths over and over and over again because they feel safe in familiarity. That sound familiar to you? The problem with that familiarity is that they tread these paths over and over until all the grass is gone, and even worse, they contaminate the soil with layers and layers of their waste until the soil becomes a breeding ground for all kinds of parasites and diseases. So the shepherd comes along and he leads them into new paths, which you'd think the sheep would be excited about because that means fresh grass and non-contaminated soil, but the sheep don't like it because the sheep like the old paths because they were familiar with them. And now in these new paths, they feel compelled to stay close to the shepherd because they don't know where they're going anymore. But of course, that's exactly what the shepherd wants. And David said, I sense that's what you're doing with me. You're putting me into new spaces, unfamiliar spaces, new trials, new temptations, where I'm gonna have to learn to trust you all over again. Some of you are right there this weekend. Listen, and I will say this from very personal experience. God uses upheavals. Sometimes there are simple things like changing of jobs or switching houses or a new family situation. Sometimes there are more significant things like marital discord or chaos in your career or a problem with one of your kids or a medical challenge. He uses those as severe mercies that force you to lean on him in new ways and experience new mercies and new graces. He is leading you into new paths of righteousness, breaking up your foundations so that you will stay more closely tethered to him. That's probably what's in David's mind when he says he leads me in these new paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Verse 5 is another one. David says, you anoint my head with oil. Now, this is an interesting analogy to use in Psalm 23. Most of us, if we grew up in church, when we see that word anointing, we think of like anointing in terms of like anointing for some ministry. Like when Samuel anointed David as king. And maybe that was in the back of David's mind. But, I mean, let's just be honest. You typically don't anoint a sheep for service. That's not why you would anoint a sheep. I don't know any shepherd that would do that. Philip Keller, who wrote the book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, that I've referenced a few times in this series, he says that shepherds anoint sheep's heads with oil for three different reasons. Only one of these three, and especially this is true of the Middle East. He said, first of all, in the ancient days, when flies and gnats and mosquitoes were bothering the sheep, it would drive poor sheep crazy, and so they'd put oil on their heads because oil acted like a repellent. Second, when the sheep broke out with some skin disease, a lot of times that took place on their head. And so oil worked like a medicine that would keep that disease from spreading. Third, and this is probably the best one, during mating season, the rams, the male sheep, would battle to establish dominance by butting heads. You've probably seen this on the National Geographic Channel. It's quite dramatic. They really give each other a good whack. And these rams can, in that process, get maimed and die. So the shepherd would anoint their head with oil so they would just kind of slide off of each other. By the way, some of y'all ought to try this. Parents, with your middle school age boys, it just might work, okay? Something in this sermon for everybody. Oil in the Bible almost always represents the Spirit. And Philip Keller says he believes that David is referring to how God, in the midst of trials and temptations, pours out his Spirit on us in an unusual way. He'll give us peace in the midst of all of our pestering little worries and niggling anxieties. He will fill us with the Spirit to be able to fight against the contagion of worldliness and the sin that is growing around us or in our hearts. Yes, we are in temptation, but God is faithful to make a way of escape, and he does that by the Spirit. And then thirdly, he pours out his love on us so that we can forgive and be patient with others like he is. David says, in the midst of all this trial, God is doing good in me by pouring his Spirit out into me. One more, verse 5, David says, my cup overflows. David said, God used this time in the wilderness to force me to soak more in him. like a sponge going into water. And the more I became filled up with him, the more I just became a blessing to others. Because when I'm filled up with Jesus and life squeezes me, what comes out of me is Jesus. And that's a blessing to others. David says, my cup is not only full now, my cup overflows. And that was only gonna happen by learning to lean more on Jesus during the hard times. The point I'm trying to make in these observations is that David is clearly aware that God is doing a good work in him during his time of wilderness. God uses the times of our waiting to work good in us. Now, I want you to say goodbye to Psalm 23 for the morning, and I want you to scoot over to 2 Corinthians 12 in the New Testament, because I want to show you in 2 Corinthians 12 how Paul experienced these same realities. Paul did not quote Psalm 23 verbatim in this passage, but you can see Paul wrestling with the same concepts. And of course, Paul would have known this psalm by heart. And so he's wrestling with the ideas of Psalm 23 in 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, okay? There in your Bible. As always, if you don't have your Bible, begrudgingly, I will put it on the screen for you. I say begrudgingly because I'm telling y'all, I feel like I'm enabling the bad habit of you not bringing your Bibles to church. Now listen, statistically, I learned this in seminary. You are much less likely to go to hell if you bring your Bible to church than if you don't. Try and deny the logic of that, okay? I'm just teasing, sort of, okay? But bring your Bible. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, pause there for a moment. Paul had a pretty lofty assignment, did he not? God gave him revelations that he was to write down as scripture. It's pretty heady when what you say is synonymous with what God thinks. And so Paul says, because of the loftiness of that calling, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. That's clearly the purpose that God has. He says it twice. The reason God gave me this was to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast, Paul says, all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, that's when I'm really strong. Y'all, I love this passage. Let's explore it, okay? Paul had a thorn of the flesh. And of course, we all want to know, what was it? This is the kind of thing that commentaries spill great amounts of ink over trying to figure this out. Maybe it was Paul's eyesight. I've seen commentaries make the case that Paul had an eye disease that caused his eyes to ooze, and it was gross, it was painful, and it made it hard for him to see. And they're like, well, clearly this was his thorn, and that would have been a thorn. Now they say, no. Paul is referring to certain people who are a thorn in his side. And maybe that's true also. Paul certainly refers to both of those problems at some point in his writings. But the bottom line is, we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. And y'all listen, I would love for you to learn this. When the Holy Spirit leaves something vague in the scriptures, he leaves it vague on purpose. He doesn't leave it vague so you and your Bible study can figure it out. So you gotta ask, why would he leave this vague? Why not fill in the blank here for us? I think the answer's obvious. It was so that you could fill in the blank with your thorn. You likely have a thorn in the flesh, and Paul wants you to understand yours just like he understands his. If Paul had told us what his thorn was, what would probably happen is we'd all start playing the comparison game. Am I right? Well, what I have is nothing compared to Paul's. Mine's not even worth talking about. God's not really concerned about mine. Or we'd say, well, mine's way worse than Paul's was. See, nobody understands my pain. God can't possibly have a good redemptive purpose in something this bad. Or probably worst of all, if we had the exact same one as Paul, we would be like boasting like, you know, me and Paul, we got the same pussing eye problem. And so clearly I'm special. The Holy Spirit leaves Paul's affliction vague so that you could apply what Paul says about his to yours. Y'all, write this down. Suffering is not a competitive sport. You understand that? My suffering does not gain meaning by comparing how bad it is to yours. The point is for you to look in your life and you will see where God is doing something similar in your life to what he did with Paul. I want you to see how Paul processes this, okay? Verse 7, Paul calls it a thorn of the flesh, which means it was some kind of physical thing. Wasn't a spiritual thing, it was an actual physical thing, an actual physical problem. But then he says, it's a messenger of Satan. Uh-oh. I mean, that dials it up a bit, doesn't it? This physical thing has spiritual power. Satan is using this physical thing to attack me, to discourage me, to tempt me, to slow me down, to bring me down, to wear me out. Oh, but wait a minute. There's even more. Paul says this thorn was given to me in the flesh. Given by who? You say, well, by Satan, of course. It's a messenger of Satan. No. See where it says the thorn was given to keep me from becoming conceited? Who would want to keep Paul from becoming conceited? Satan? Hardly. Satan would love for Paul to get conceited because then Paul would be more like Satan. No, the thorn ultimately comes from God. In fact, write this down. The thorn may come through Satan, but the thorn comes from God. And that's good news. You say, now, why would that possibly be good news? Because it means that God is using even the affliction of Satan to work good in you. I'm talking about things like marriage problems. I'm talking about career frustration, a bodily affliction, an ongoing temptation you just cannot seem to shake, mental trauma, struggles and failures in ministry, problems with a child. All of these, yes, Satan may be a part of them, but they are severe mercies that God is using to lead you down new paths of righteousness. In verse 10, Paul summarizes a whole grab bag of possibilities. He says, I got weaknesses, some of your insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. You say, no. I know, listen, this trial is caused by Satan. This trial is caused by my evil boss. This trial is caused by my spouse. They are just trying to absolutely destroy me. It is used by Satan. I know it. I can feel his power at work in it. Maybe. But if you are a believer, Satan never has the last word in your life, never. Your affliction, your weakness may be caused by your flesh, may be caused by your failures, your enemies. It might even be caused by Satan himself, but they are ultimately from God for your good. Verse 7, and what is God's purpose? To keep me from becoming conceited. He says it twice in that verse. God sent a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. You see, the greatest enemy in your life is not your spouse. The greatest enemy in your life is not even Satan. The greatest enemy in your life is not your critics or your boss. The greatest enemy in your life is your pride. Pride is the queen mother of all sins, leading to a whole colony of other sins. Pride leads you to feelings of self-sufficiency. And the problem with self-sufficiency is that it makes you comfortable being independent from God. It makes you okay with being distant from him, wandering from him, doing things your way. If you're proud, you won't be often in prayer. You won't be presenting your needs to God. You won't fast that much because you're just not desperate to know his will. You're not like Moses who would say, God, I'm not gonna go anywhere with any kind of success if you're not gonna go with me. So God lets believers struggle because he's trying to keep them from pride, because pride leads to independence from him and humility leads to closeness to him. Hey, believer, you ever wonder why God lets you struggle with certain sinful temptations even after you've asked him to take them away? I mean, if there were ever a prayer that God should want to answer, it should be that, right? God, take this temptation away from me. I want to be holy here. Why does God not always take the temptation away? To keep you from becoming conceited. I love how C.S. Lewis used to say it. God sometimes lets us struggle with lesser sins to keep us from the greatest sin of all, pride. Listen, I don't know about y'all, but if I walked around victorious over all my temptations, I for sure, my sinful heart would conclude that I was really awesome at this obeying Jesus thing. There ain't never been a Christian like me, which would fill me with pride, which ironically would make me more like Satan than ever. So God lets me struggle with certain temptations so that I'm gonna say with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I'm convinced that is in me, that is in my flesh. There is nothing good. The only way for Jesus to save me was to crucify my flesh and to put his resurrection inside of me. I'm crucified with Christ. I got no pride. Nevertheless, I live. But this life I'm living, I'm not even living by my own strength as like a new redeemed version of me. It's Christ who lives through me. That's what he wants me to say. So in my library, I've got this old book that contains a bunch of letters by John Newton, who is the writer of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And one of my favorites in that book is a letter that he wrote when he was in his 80s. Okay, so he's an octogenarian. Written in his 80s to a friend, where he confesses to that friend, he said, I'm a little bit discouraged because I always thought that by this point in my life, after walking with God for 50 or 60 years, I would have gotten complete victory over my temptations. He said, but here I am 50 or 60 years into my walk with Jesus in my 80s, memorized all kinds of scripture, preached all kinds of sermons, wrote an amazing song. But these temptations feel stronger than ever. He said, at first it made me really depressed, wondering if something was fundamentally wrong with me spiritually. But in this letter, he tells his friend, he said, now I realize that God lets me struggle with some of these sinful temptations and probably will until my final breath so that he could keep me from the worst of all sins, and that is pride, or a sense that I don't really need his grace. True growth in grace, John Newton said. True growth in grace, this side of the resurrection. Listen to this. True growth in grace does not mean getting to a place where you no longer feel like you need God's grace. True growth in grace means getting to a place where you're aware of just how desperate for God's grace you really are. So see, believer, God may let you struggle with certain sins so that you will stay closely tethered to his grace. That does not mean you ever stop praying for victory, right? Yes, I know God gives it sometimes. I know people who become Christians and immediately their alcoholism goes away. Immediately something gets changed. You should pray for that. You should hope for that. I'm just saying that God is up to something good even if he delays the answer. In the same way, you ask, well, why does God sometimes let me struggle in my career? Why is he letting me struggle in ministry? To keep you from becoming conceited, pride leads to feelings of independence from God. And independence from God is always the path towards Satan and a bazillion other sins. So God lets you fail at something, even something good, even something worthy, so that he can teach you not to boast in your flesh. Y'all, we always assume that blessing in life or blessing in ministry or blessing in marriage means being successful at all those things and having lots of kids and just whatever it is that's a metric of success. We assume that blessing is that success, and sometimes it is. But failure can also be, because the worst thing that God can do for you is to let you succeed in a way that untethers you from him. I look at y'all like you do at this slate of mega pastors who have fallen in ministry, and I realize that for many of them, their success became a curse to them, because their success got them to a place where they lost that sense of desperate dependence on God. And it makes me thank God for those places that God has let me struggle and fail, because there were those places I learned to lean on God. You learn to lean on God in failure, not in success. So it's like John Stott says, pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend. So in order to keep you where God needs you, sometimes he lets you struggle with lesser things to keep you from the worst thing. So to keep me from becoming conceited, Paul says, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and to keep me from becoming conceited. Write this down. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage, because your weaknesses are those places you're more likely to lean in on God. Have you not found this true in your life? When I'm weak, I go to God. When I'm strong, I'm fine being apart from him. Maybe you've heard of the ancient Japanese art of kintsugi. I'm sure that's not how you pronounce it, but that's the way it's written in English, and that's the way I'm gonna say it, kintsugi. Kintsugi was a way of making pottery. And in many ways, it was like any other way that you make pottery. They make a beautiful pot. In fact, here's what I'll put up a picture on for you. And so you see the beautiful pottery, but at the very end, these Japanese would do something that nobody else would do. They would take that perfectly formed, beautiful pot, and they would shatter it on the ground. And then they would take the pieces of that pot and they would put them back together with melted gold, now in the creases, holding the pot together so that the value of the pot, having been broken and putting back together, was more than the pot was before it was broken in the first place. See, that's what God is doing in your life through your brokenness. because he fills those spots of brokenness with himself so that your value, your beauty after being broken is far greater than it was before you were. So friend, where is God doing that with you? Can you get your mind around this? He's not doing that to punish you. He's not doing that to punish you. He's doing that to teach you to depend on him. God wants you to learn the four words that can absolutely transform your life. Four words that will transform you as a parent. Four words, parents, you need to teach to your kids. God is always faithful. Or these five words that David uses. The Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, I got no needs. And sometimes, friend, you're never gonna see that truth until you got nowhere else to turn. It's like I've heard it said, you can't really know he's all you need until he's all you have. So he takes away a relationship. He destroys you financially. He makes you fail. He gives you a problem you cannot control. He lets things go wrong in a marriage. He lets things go wrong in your family. That's God teaching you to lean on him. Scripture tells us to beware our strengths, not our weaknesses, because it is our strengths. Those are the places where we're most likely to forget God. A.W. Tozer even said it this way, kind of famously, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man or woman greatly until he has first hurt him very deeply. Maybe like Paul, God has allowed you to experience brokenness or hurt. He's given you a thorn in the flesh, so to speak, just so you can lean more fully into him. Y'all, I look back from this place in my life right now at 32 years old. I look back, I'm just kidding, early 40s. And I recognize that two of the most growing seasons in my life happened when I failed. And I know you're sitting there going, ooh, tell us about those. I know that's what you want, but I'm not gonna do it. I'm not gonna tell you because some of it is too personal and it's embarrassing. The point is, when I look back, I realize that those were the times that I grew the most. When I felt like I was at the end, when I felt like I was insufficient for the task, when I didn't know what else to do, when I was wounded, when I was limping, when I was embarrassed, it was there that I learned to depend on God. Those were two of the greatest seasons of my life. It's like Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, used to say, God wants to give you something far better than riches or gold or a great marriage or a successful ministry or personal charisma or talent. What God wants to give you, the greatest gift he could give you, is helpless dependence upon him. And I realize I feel like I'm quoting everybody and their sister in this message, but it's just amazing, y'all, how consistent this theme is among those people that God uses greatly. Before he uses you greatly, he has to first hurt you deeply. If dependence is the objective, a weakness becomes an advantage. Now, to be clear, okay, there's nothing wrong with asking God to take away your thorn. Do not wear your reformed spiritual pants so tight you don't ask God to take the thorn away. I mean, Paul did. He's like, three times I pleaded that God would take this away. And by the way, that's not a reference to three like specific times, like two Fridays ago during my quiet time, and then once before dinner last Thursday, and then once again a small group three times. No, he's saying three extended seasons. Seasons where he prayed intensely. Seasons where he got other people to pray for him. Seasons where he fasted. In each of those seasons, Paul was hopeful that God would remove the thorn, because removing the thorn would make Paul more able for ministry. And he was like, God, I want you to let me see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God, I believe it. God, I know that you want to give this to me. But the point is, when God said no to Paul, Paul knew that God was not ignoring him or putting him off, that God just had a greater purpose in the trouble. So when you go through that trial, even when you're sure it's from Satan, don't just think that if you anoint it with oil and say the right incantation that it's going to go away. You can pray for God to deliver you from all the harassment of Satan, but don't just pray for God to bring you out of the trouble. You should also pray that he puts himself into you through the trouble. We always pray against thorns, brothers and sisters, with the awareness that we're praying to a great and faithful shepherd who knows our needs even better than we do. To quote my friend H.B. Charles again, in the time of wilderness, when you're being harassed by Satan and you ask for deliverance, if the request is wrong, God says no. Not saying that despite the fact he loves you, he's saying that because he loves you. If the time is wrong, the request is right, but the time is wrong, then God says, slow. If you ain't ready, God says, grow first. If the request is right, the time is right, and you're right, then God says, go. The point is, when God says no or slow or grow instead of go, I can trust him. Because sometimes, as we've learned here at Summit, sometimes God gives you what you would have asked for if you knew what he knew. He's the shepherd. And I can trust my shepherd because I know what my shepherd is and I know who he is and I know how he feels. And in that moment when I don't know what to pray for myself, guess what? I got even better news. I can be assured that that shepherd through the Spirit is actually praying for me. He's always watching. He's always taking care of needs before you even know to ask them. Sheep don't get to where sheep need to go because they're smart enough to ask the shepherd what they need. Half the time, the shepherd is providing things for them that they need that they don't even know to ask for. That's why Paul in Romans 8 says a great little promise Christians often overlook. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now watch this. We don't even know what to pray for. So the Spirit himself intercedes on behalf of us with groanings too deep for words, which means you're out there trying to pray and it sounds like a train wreck and all the angels are offended at what you're asking, but the Spirit of God is like, no, I got this. And he's praying for you. Now, I know you're like, well, what does it mean that he groans in us with words? Honestly, I don't know. I mean, I don't know if that disappoints you. I have no idea. But there's two things I know it has to mean. Groaning definitely implies emotion. And what that means is that the Spirit in that moment feels my pain with me. He feels that disappointment. One of the most moving scenes to me in Jesus' life is John 11, when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus and he starts weeping. Jesus wept. And you read that and you're like, why is he weeping? He knows in less than 10 minutes, Lazarus is gonna be up and walking around and everybody's gonna be happy. So why would he weep if he knows he's about to fix the situation? And the answer is, Jesus wanted us to see that in our moment of pain, he weeps with us. That when you go through that moment of pain, he's not quoting Bible verses at you. He's saying, I feel what you feel. And that Spirit is groaning inside of you with deep emotion because he loves you. And when you love somebody like Jesus loved Mary and Martha, he weeps with them when they weep because he feels their pain as if it is his own. So believer, you go through that, he is groaning there with you, groaning too deep for words. Again, I don't know what that means, but I know that that implies that what he's praying, he is praying with wisdom far beyond my comprehension and ability to understand. Paul says the Spirit prays for us according to the will of God. He prays God's will into our lives even when we don't know how to ask for it. Isn't that a comfort? Listen, struggling believer, in that moment, when you don't know what to say, be encouraged. When you can't even express the words yourself, when your physical pain or psychological trauma is so great, you don't even know how to form the words. The Spirit of God says, I got this. And he prays for you. My pastor growing up, who some of you know is Chris Gaynor, who's one of our pastors now, his grandfather, one of the greatest prayer warriors I've ever known. He used to tell people when they would ask him to pray for them, he would say, oh yes, I will pray for you. And I will pray for you every single day. But even more importantly, you need to know that Jesus is praying for you too in the Spirit. And where I don't know what to say and where you don't know what to say, you can trust that he always knows what to say. Friend, maybe this weekend you are discouraged about an unanswered prayer. Maybe you're struggled. You're discouraged because of a struggle you can't shake. And you're like, God, I've done everything you've asked. I did it right. Why am I struggling? Why is my marriage like this? I'm a better wife than she is. Look at her marriage, way better than mine. Why is my marriage like this? Why am I in financial difficulty? Why is my career so bad? Why is my family suffering? Why are my kids having these problems? Friend, be assured the Lord is still your shepherd and he is up to something good. Here's how I know. Friend, you're in the care of a shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and your shepherd would not lay down his life for the sheep just to ignore you for the rest of your life. You see, I know that if my shepherd laid down his life for me when I was his enemy, then I know that he is going to take care of me now that I am his child. And I also know that when he laid down his life, he actually came out of the grave, which means that he has resurrection power that is available to me. And it means that he is really, really good at bringing life out of death, which means he can probably handle my situation. And it means that there is literally no power that is not under his control. There's nothing that can resist him. No weapon formed me is going to prosper. All those who rise up against me will fall. I don't care what Satan is harassing me with. God has a greater plan. He has no rivals. He has no equals. Now and forever, he reigns in my life. With my shepherd and with your shepherd, we have the absolute assurance of absolute care, and we've got the assurance of overwhelming force on our side, the Spirit of God in us, praying the will of God into our life. And friend, as long as that is true, that should change my attitude in any struggle. I don't have to be that discouraged, right? I heard Hubert Davis say something the other day. Hubert Davis is a coach of a little basketball team, local basketball team here. By the way, some of you Duke fans don't want to hear this, and yet I'm also pretty sure God wants me to tell you this for your own good, therefore to keep you from becoming conceited, okay? I've known Huber for years, and so I was just telling him, we were talking, I said, hey, I just want you to know, I was praying for you during the season, I was praying that God would establish you. You know how unforgiving UNC fans can be, and I was like, you know, wanted to have you a good season, that you would be established, and I was like, man, I felt like God answered that prayer. In spades. I mean, winning your last two games there against Duke at Cameron and the Final Four. I mean, you know, and then taking them all the way to the national championship. I feel like that solidifies you for the next 10 years at UNC. And I said, you know, then we lost the national championship. And I was like, well, I guess God was like, that's just too much, too soon. You got to hold off something, you know, save that for later. Huber goes, no, you should have kept praying because God wanted us to win the national championship. I said, all right, I'll concede. He said, you know, the most interesting thing happened. He said, and he gave me permission to share this. He said the game, I think it was in the Sweet 16 where they played Baylor. And, you know, they were up by like 25 over the number one seed in that bracket at halftime. They went to halftime and Manek, who is like one of their star players, big, tall guy, shoots a lot of three-pointers. He gets a really controversial call, what they call flagrant two, which meant that not only was it foul, but he got thrown out of the game. So he gets thrown out of the game, and it's really unclear as to whether he actually did anything wrong, and he talked, whatever. It was devastating. The whole momentum changed. Baylor came back, tied it, and they go into halftime. And then in overtime, UNC like squeaked out the most like narrow victory you've ever seen. So they squeak it out, and they survive in advance. They go back into the locker room, and Hubert says he was doing his little halftime, his little end-of-game speech, trying to get him ready for the next game. He said about 30 seconds into my speech, I noticed that they're just all like, I mean, they're all dejected, they're looking down, just not paying attention to me. He said, finally, I had to stop and said, guys, what is the matter with you? He's like, I know it was a close game, but you just won. And we're going to go to the Elite Eight. You should be happy. This is one of the point guards looked up at me and he said, yeah, but coach, without Manek in the next game, there's no way that we can win. You know, all these guys, what Hubert said he realized was all these players, because they didn't get to hear the ESPN commentary that you and I hear. They had just assumed and talked among themselves that Manek was not just out for that game. He was going to be out for that game and the next game. And they were like, what good is going into the next game without our star player? And Hubert said, I looked back at them and said, no. It was only this game he got thrown out for. He will be back with us the next game. He said, I've never seen anything like it. He said, those guys started to jump up and down and hug each other. He said, he's like, they won the national championship. He said, suddenly they realized the next game was going to be okay because they again had overwhelming force on their side. See, friend, I got good news for you in this next chapter you're about to go into. And that is, you don't have to be discouraged. You've got overwhelming force on your side. It's more than just a star player. It's more than somebody that can hit three-pointers in a clutch moment. You've got a God who went into the grave when you were at your lowest, and he brought resurrection out of it. And that means in your most discouraged moment, he's still working for good. Some of you are discouraged. I understand that. For others of you, you've gone beyond discouragement, though. That unanswered prayer is shaking your faith pretty badly. And again, you're sitting here right now and you may not want to verbalize this, so I'll verbalize it for you. You're like, God, I kept up my end of the deal. And this feels like a violation of the contract. I did what was right. Like Joseph, you might be sitting here saying, God, I resisted the temptation when I could have taken it. God, I worked hard. I worked harder than anybody else. I parented correctly. I dated only Christian guys. I saved sex till marriage, and this is what you gave me. I know. I've been there. What I'm trying to show you is that all the saints have been there. And get this, so has Jesus. If there was ever anybody who kept up his end of the deal, it was Jesus. And Jesus died unjustly, even on the cross, praying what he felt at that moment. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet now we know that God used his death for the salvation of the world. The good news, friend, is that if you are one of Jesus' sheep, what he did with Jesus is what he's doing with you. God is up to something good in your life. If your faith is teetering right now, let me just tell you, I know there are two things God is doing in you right now at this moment. Let me tell you, okay? First of all, he is testing you. He's testing you to see what you actually believe. I've always loved the illustration that Martin Luther used of the dad who wants to give his kid something. And so the kid reaches up to take it out of his hand, but the dad just kind of holds on to it playfully, just to test the kid's resolve, see how bad the kid wants it. And Martin Luther said, that's what God sometimes does to us in prayer. He just holds on to it for just a minute to say, hey, are you going to turn away and go to somebody else for this? Do you really believe that I'm good? How much do you believe? Do you believe enough that I'm good to stay and say, I'm not going anywhere else? That's what God is asking some of you this morning in this trial. You going to go somewhere else? Are you seeking me because I'm a means to this? Or are you seeking me because you know that you got nowhere else to go but me and that I am everything to you? You going to give up on God? These are tests to see whether or not you actually trust in his goodness. Don't give up. Second thing that I know that God is doing, listen, is he's trying to completely rebuild your soul. C.S. Lewis said that a lot of times we think about Jesus like allowing Jesus to come into the house of our heart. And at first, y'all, we're just delighted that he's there because Jesus is so good at renovations. He's gonna clean up this room. He's gonna clean up that room. He's gonna put a fresh coat of paint over here. He's gonna add some flowers and it's gonna be amazing. But then, Lewis says, in the middle of this renovation project, he pulls out a sledgehammer and starts tearing down a wall. And you're like, whoa, wait a minute, wait a minute. I just wanted you here to beautify and clean up and renovate. And Lewis said, no, he does that because he's not trying to renovate your double wide of a heart. He's preparing a palace for a king. And so you got to be aware that he is tearing down all the foundations of your soul. He is breaking up all the ground, all the things you've trusted in all your life, because he wants you to be able to say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. And that's why he makes me lie down in a green pasture. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid of evil because you are with me, your rod and your staff, always at work in my life, always there to comfort me. You're preparing a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I feast on you in the midst of everything going wrong. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I know that because I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads? God, all we can ask is for eyes to see. There are some, God, I know that in this moment are teetering on the edge of walking away. They're teetering on the edge of giving up. God, may the Holy Spirit right now envelop them in his presence with that heavenly hug that just testifies to our spirit that we are his children, we are the sheep of his pasture. And I pray that we would find rest for our souls, not in a change of circumstance, but in the presence of a person. I'm gonna leave you at all of our campuses here. I'm gonna leave you with your heads bowed. I'm gonna leave you to let the Holy Spirit minister to you for a moment. Our worship teams are coming up right behind me at all of our campuses. They're gonna lead you just to reflect for a moment on where the Holy Spirit's at work in you. Then we're gonna stand together and we're gonna proclaim our trust in the goodness of the Lord. You keep your heads bowed. You stay in this posture of listening as our worship teams come.